This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Thank you for the opportunity to bless you. While you're listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We continue examining our favorite passages from the Bible. Today we look again at Nehemiah 8:10 and the phrase, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." God made us to be in relationship with Him. The closer we are to Him, the greater our joy will be and the more strength we will have for life. Sometimes the weight of this world's struggles can cause us to lose faith in our good God. We just get tired of trusting. That then leads to disobedience and a drawing away from God. That leads to no joy and no strength. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, here's the subject. This is number 4 in this list of famous sayings in the Bible, at least the Old Testament. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Number 2, so I asked you this question last week at the beginning of the sermon. Virtually nobody in the room seemed to be able to answer it, including me before I wrote the sermon. Here it is. Who first said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength"? Wait a minute. That's rhetorical. And what was going on right then to make him or her say that to whoever he said it to? And now the answer again is Nehemiah. You know it now. Yeah, because you had a sermon and you all listened, didn't you? Here it is, Nehemiah 8:9. Nehemiah, the governor by this time, the wall builder turned governor. Ezra, the priest and scribe, the Levites who were interpreting for the people, said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah continued, verse 10, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before the Lord. Don't be dejected. Don't be sad. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." There it is. Did you know that's where it fell? Right there in the middle. In fact, that's right after the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. They had been laying there for 160 years. In ruins, they were rebuilt in 52 days, an amazing 52 days of time. 2.5 miles, 20 to 36 feet tall, 4 to 8 feet wide, stunning. We've talked about some of that, and they were built by people who never built a wall in their life. But 3 months earlier, those terribly discouraged, worn out, soul sick Hebrews, in spite of all the prophecies that they had that said that that city, that ruined city that they were all living among, that city is where the Messiah would one day arrive. They were, most of them, born into a pile of ruins. They lived their whole life in a pile of ruins, 90 years, and then some of them began to grow old in a pile of worthless debris, and eventually hope was pretty much unreachable, and joy. The idea that the joy of the Lord with their strength was so far gone, they didn't even know where to find it. It just struck me this last week. Not only had they lost hope, completely lost hope for their future, they hadn't just completely lost any sense of joy in their lives, and they had. They hadn't just lost faith in themselves as a people. They'd lost faith in God. They lost it. Remember, this is the people that Jeremiah made that famous, great promise too, that many of us count as our most favored verse in the Bible, the one we have probably on a wall somewhere at home. Here it is, Jeremiah 29, starting at 10. This is what the Lord says, "You will be in Babylon for 70 years. That was the exile. They were there because they just couldn't stop worshiping idols. It just drew them so much. But God says, then I will come, watch, and I will do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again, back to Jerusalem, 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem. Here's 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster. They're plans to give you a future and a hope. Your favorite verse in the Bible, perhaps, some of you. That's who it was written to. And that's what they were going through when it was written. Verse 12, in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and I will restore your fortunes. When the exiles first got released 91 years before, they undoubtedly came back to Jerusalem with a certain sense of excitement. They had a newfound hope that was surging inside of them. They probably had a first bubbling of joy that was starting to show up, but 91 years later, count the years in your Bible, 91 years later, the walls are still laying there in ruins. They're still picking among the rubble. And one of the original immigrant's grandsons had to be saying something like this. If this is what God's idea of good and not disaster is, we're in trouble. God may have ended our captivity 91 years ago, but if this is his idea of restoring our fortunes, then we got the short straw. Don't you think they thought that? Where are all the good things God has promised, as he so stated through Jeremiah? Where's the future and the hope? Is there anything resembling joy in our hopeless, joyless lives? Anything? Let me pause that story, because something occurred to me this week that hasn't occurred to me before. Let me pause that. Let me move you back 500 years to another person who talked about joy. And it was David, King David, 500 years earlier. And look what I discovered this week. He had found the joy of the Lord. And it wasn't because everything around him was going well. It was not, in fact, going well. In his day, the children of Israel had already, 500 years before, they'd already been diving, into idolatry. And David, who developed such a profound love for God, such a sense of God's love back to him, when he was out there tending the sheep in his early years, by the time he first becomes king, he's still overflowing with inner joy. He writes about it. It's in the Bible. Even when the world around him was going downhill fast, he still had something bubbling on the inside. And in fact, he writes it into the 16th Psalm. Here's what he writes. Keep me safe, O God, for I've come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. Every good thing comes from you. Watch that. The audience for that psalm is not us. He didn't know we would ever exist. He didn't even know this side of the planet existed. The audience is God, and David is appealing to God about the fact that he needs divine protection. Look at the first line. He needs divine protection. Why? Why? We learn in Psalm 61 that it has a lot to do with the fact that everybody around him was apparently careening away from the worship of Yahweh God toward the worship of these useless, handmade, stupid idols made out of wood and made out of metal and made out of rock. And what they're doing is so serious and so evil that their king, David, their leader, is coming to God for his protection. God, I need protection because of what these people around me are doing. And what is so amazing here in this particular psalm is that as soon as David starts praying for God's protection, it's like something triggers on the inside of him. And his petition turns into this praise eruption. It's the most amazing song. It's this praise eruption that comes pouring out of his mouth. You are my refuge, God. You are my sovereign treasure. You are my sovereign Lord. You are my divine counselor. What starts out as, God, I need your help, turns into this, God, you're so amazing. And he goes on, you will preserve me. I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I will be kept guarded. I will preserve because you are God. You are my God, David says. And that's just what you do for me because you're God. And that's what you do. Verse 7, we'll put it on the screen. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. There's the word, my body rests in safety. And let me put some observation up here. Here's number one. Observation number one, David's glad heart on the inside led to rejoicing on the outside. Rejoicing, that word often used in the Bible comes right from the same word, joy, rejoice. The glad heart fills the brain with rejoicing thoughts that often come tumbling out of the mouth. You're going to see the exact same thing happen with Nehemiah's Israelites. You're going to see it. We'll look at it here in a little bit. Even that last phrase, my body rest in safety, shows that David, with all hell literally breaking loose around him, everybody running to idols, the joy reaches to the ends of his nerves and the muscles in his body, and he finds himself sleeping like a baby. So he says, resting in safety. Imagine that. Some of us in this room need that really bad, don't we? Resting in safety. But even with everything that was going on outside of the king's palace or outside of his bedroom or outside of his life, everybody running to Satan's idols, who should have known better, there's this gusher forming inside of David's soul. Watch it. This is one of the great scriptures in the Bible. Here's 9 again. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice, my body rests in safety. And then he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Now get a hold of that one. Some of your versions on the back wall, here's NIV. You will fill me with joy, fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Some of your versions water that down a bit, try to make it seem like it's perhaps less potent than it actually is. But it's not. It's two words. It's two Hebrew words, sobah, which literally to fill full. It adds them together, and whenever a word compounds in Hebrew, it doesn't just double, it compounds it enormously. To fill full until satisfied with an abundance, sobah, somach is joy or gladness. Literally, the filling completely full. David says, filling completely full of joy and gladness. That's where he was early in his kingship. Now, remember David's own sinful actions as he got older robbed him of his joy in his heart. It says so in the Bible. Did you ever notice this? David's sin with Bathsheba and eventually the murdering of her husband didn't just leave David with a sinful heart. It sucked the fullness of joy right out of him. It says so in the Bible. This is important because of what we're going to get when we get back to Nehemiah. This is all connected. 500 years difference, but very, very connected. The famous confession of David in Psalm chapter 51. Watch the words. They're really important because they affect you. They talk about your life too, and they talk about mine very much. Here's 51 Psalm, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. This is David. After his sin with Bathsheba, after having her husband murdered. Murder's bad, by the way. So's adultery. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Verse 7, purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Watch. Oh, give me back my joy again. What happened? Gone. His lifestyle killed his joy. Give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Verse 9, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There it is. And make me willing to obey you. Now, we can preach all kinds of sermons, I do, about David having such a deep relationship with God, then getting caught up in sin, the worst kind of sin, and then God in his grace reaching out to him and us in the very, very worst places of our life, because that's just who God is. That's what he does. That's what he does. I preach sermons about that all the time, the extended arms of God, the gracious arms of God. He pursues us with absolute grace. But this is the part we often tend not to see. Here's observation number 2. David's falling into sin had to be so destructive toward the people he was trying to lead toward God and away from idolatry. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about that? Imagine those young Israelite people who were flirting with idolatry, but were held in check by David's passionate love for God and the joy of the Lord that was in their leader. They saw it all of the time. But when he committed such a public sin of adultery and then murder their king, imagine how many of those young people said, if that is what following the God of the Bible means, I might as well just worship the goddess Ashtoreth, the fertility goddess. And so many of them did. That, by the way, on the back screen, that's actually a metal Ashtoreth goddess dug out of an excavation in Israel. That's what they were worshiping. That's the one I could put on the screen without embarrassing the whole room. But that's what they were worshiping, that piece of metal, for goodness sake, people. And by the time David's son Solomon takes the throne and he grows older and he grows richer, he doesn't even try to live a moral life, based perhaps on what he had seen daddy do. And he marries every 12th woman he meets, has no problem marrying wives who are idol worshiping, human sacrificing pagans, bringing them right into his household with the rest of his kids. And the Jewish people, who now 400 years before Nehemiah are hanging on the edge of a spiritual cliff, fall over the edge. They're gone. They're gone into idolatry. They literally dove into the worshiping of those stupid human-made idols, including using temple prostitutes and sacrificing their own children to the chunks of metal, for goodness sake. Observation number 3. That is why the sins of the father will be visited on their children. Not because of some curse from God, but because the father's sin drove the children away from the very God who was extending his arms out to save. Big warning, huge warning. In fact, it comes from Exodus 20, and it's all about idolatry. Exodus 20, we're talking about the Ten Commandments here. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation, to those who reject me. David, Solomon, 400 years of people running away because of the example that they had set. But God says, 6, I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. That's the mess that led God to send the children of Israel into captivity in Babylon, that absolute horrible mess. He had to purge the deep-rooted idolatry out of them. He had to. Can't go on like this. 500 years can't go on like this. And God puts them into Babylon as a grace measure. He does it to save them. He wanted to bless them, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, to give them a future and a hope. But it sure wasn't going to happen until their willingness to carve a god out of wood and then bow down and worship it, even sacrifice their children to it, was purged out of their system. It had to go. It had to go. And we didn't get into this much in this series and won't, but just 13 and a half years before Nehemiah shows up to rebuild the walls, Ezra, the scribe, shows up to have a revival, to bring the word of God. And when he arrives, the people had slipped back into idolatry again. Can you imagine? After 70 years in captivity, and instead of Ezra getting to lead a revival centered around the word of God, he rips his robe and puts ashes on his head and spends the next 13 years trying to dig them out of yet another mess that they had gotten themselves into. And of course, God was not going to come and do all the good things he had promised, as Jeremiah had prophesied, or restore their fortunes, as Jeremiah had prophesied, when they still had little carved idols hidden under their mattresses. It wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to happen. Observation number 4. The blessing of God in and through our lives is deeply rooted in our willingness to put aside our sins and our self-centered ambitions, and in deep submission, allow God to flow into every nook and cranny of our lives, not only forgiving and cleansing us, but filling us with the joy of the Lord. And then, for that joy of the Lord infused by the power of the Holy Spirit to flow out through our lives with no obstruction, no closed cupboards, no dark corners, outward into the lives of others. You see where we were in this time in history, a mess. And I said last week that by the time today's text arrives, where Nehemiah is saying the joy of the Lord is your strength, they had just flat out given up all hope. They didn't have any clue what the joy of the Lord was. That word is only used two times in the Old Testament because they didn't know what it even meant anymore. And Nehemiah says, for the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. We'll pick this up in a minute. Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods, drink sweet drinks, sweet tea, probably. It's sweet tea, right? Share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before the Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah did show up 91 years after the release from Babylon. When Nehemiah finally arrives and announced he's there, the first spark of hope must have started inside of them. Oh no, maybe now we can have some hope for the future. And miraculously, and we didn't spend a lot of time on this. We are, by the way, on Wednesday night, so come on Wednesday nights at 7. They rally, and in 52 days, for goodness sake, 52 days, those common people infused with the power of God do the impossible. They rebuild 2.5 miles of walls, and they do it in just 52 days. This is the old city, by the way. This is the one we're dealing with at the time, and those are the walls that were being rebuilt. 1.25 miles from there to the back of the temple, that's Zerubbabel's temple. 1.25 miles, those walls had to be rebuilt, and then 1.25 miles around the other side. 2.5 miles of walls, again, 20 to 36 feet high, 4 to 8 feet wide, depending on where they were building. This is the city at Jesus' time, and you can see the footprint. Can you not see the old footprint here of the old city? But then the city had extended, and Jesus is ministering in the whole city, not just the old part of it, but he's ministering around the city, and he comes down from the Mount of Olives here, and he comes in the gate over here, and he's all part of what's in your New Testament. Did you ever think about this? Before Jesus the Messiah could arrive, that city there had to be rebuilt so that it could become this city over here. Daniel prophesied that the city would be flourishing by the time Jesus come. Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, had to become Herod's massive temple. That's where Jesus preached. That's where he spent so much time talking. The stones on the road where Jesus would drag his cross had to be laid down by the Roman Empire, an empire that didn't yet exist in Nehemiah's time. They never heard of the Romans, at least as an empire. The Persians were now in battles with the Greeks. The Greeks, by the way, it was Esther's husband, Xerxes, who went fighting the Greeks. I'm going to put him down. And he got his hat handed to him. It's what destroyed the Persian Empire eventually. Esther's husband. But all of the construction would have to be built around a barren hill outside of the city where eventually 3 crosses would be planted. Imagine, just let your imagination run for a second, how many times Nehemiah and his buddy Ezra walked to the hill that they called Skull Hill. Skull Hill, because of the holes in the rocks that looked like the skull of a human being, more so then than does now. They couldn't have possibly known that one day the Messiah's death, as Daniel had prophesied, and the suffering, dying Savior that Isaiah 53 had prophesied, would be dragged out onto that very outcropping of rock. They had no way of knowing. And Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi, who lived there too at that time, the last writer in your Bible, and maybe old Haggai and Zechariah, if they're still alive, they may very well have climbed to the edge of that little cliff and prayed that God would hurry and send the long-awaited Messiah. Can't you just hear Ezra saying, "We'll meet out by Skull Rock in the morning before dawn for prayer. We'll call out to God to honor our faithfulness in rebuilding this city, and soon he will send the one that Isaiah called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And Nehemiah might have one day knelt and prayed right at the very place the hole would be dug for the middle cross. You say, "Sam, you're just nuts. That's a given fact, but it has to be true that hundreds of people climbed around Skull Hill with their supplies, hurrying to get the city walls rebuilt so the Messiah could come. Many people traveled over that area right there. And as we said last week, as those 52 days unfolded and the walls crept higher and higher, their hope began to return on the inside. Their faith in God began to revive. A little bud of joy began to grow in their rocky souls. And that's the part of the story that we focus on. That's the part we tell the kids in Disciple Town, the building of the walls, the 52 days. But there's parts of that story then that happen that are just as important that we often leave out of the picture altogether. One of them we looked at last week. I want to review it because I want to talk about what really happened.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're looking at Nehemiah 8:10, where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." As the walls were rebuilt and the city restored, the people were still far from God. They had forgotten the great why of God, the reason God does what he does. But when they heard the word of God read to them and realized how far from God they were, they repented and turned back to him. Then the joy and strength he offers began to work in their hearts. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
After the walls are built, remember, 90,000 people by this time, all cram into Jerusalem, inside of the walls. And they ask Ezra to bring out the word of God and read it to them. I'll show you that just here in just a second. But this is critical. This is critical. They could have simply gone back home, dug the idol out from under their mattress, and prayed to the idol, "Thank you, idol, for helping us rebuild the walls of our city." That was their MO. That's what they had been doing for the last 570 years. And God would bless them, and then they would turn back to idols, and then God would not bless them anymore. But here's what happened. On October 8th, this is right in your Bible, in Nehemiah 8:2, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men, women, and all the children old enough to understand. He faced a square just inside the water gate. Remember, that's that nook, the water gate, coming down from the Mount of Olives. From early in the morning until noon, he read aloud to everyone who could understand. Here's what he read. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform. He had been made for the occasion. 5, Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. I read this last week. So good. Then Ezra baraked. He praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted amen as they lifted up their hands. So you get this picture, same picture we looked at last week. He starts to read something they had not heard now, 70 years, they hadn't heard this. He gets up there and he begins to read. They all stand, 90,000 of them, in a little space. They all stand to their feet, and then they raise their hands, and then they begin to shout, "Amen, amen," and then they bow down. They all fall on their face before God with their faces to the ground. When he opens the first scroll, they're on their feet, their hands are in the air, they're shouting, "Amen." We looked at that last week, Aleph, Mem, Nun, right to left, Hebrew. Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word. And it means trustworthy, faithful, reliable, firmly established, completely believable. And they're shouting this. They're shouting this. It went on for 7 days. 7 days. And eventually, they started to put on sackcloth with burlap, what we would call burlap, and getting ashes on their head. And the kind of conviction that had gotten finally into David's heart 500 years before began to work its way into their heart. It began to grip their heart. And they began, listen to this word, they began to repent. They're on their face before God. They're listening to the words of God's word and they begin to repent. And this is so very important. Don't see Nehemiah jumping in there early on saying, get off your knees, start feasting, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's not what happened. He's going to be able to say, the joy of the Lord is your strength, precisely because of what they're doing on their knees before God. And we find them there for hours and hours on their face, 6 hours one day, 6 hours the next day, crying out over the sins that led them to carve idols out of stone and then kneel down and worship them. And Satan had deceived them so thoroughly that they literally sacrificed their kids to these stupid wood, metal, and stone idols. The realization of their deep sinfulness came crashing into their minds as they're on their face. The utter horror that they had drifted so far from the God who chose them. He chose them from among all the nations in the earth. And there is little doubt in my mind, they were crying out David's own 500-year-old confession. There were lots of scriptures in the Old Testament they didn't yet have. We know that. We can follow the timeline. They had David's. David's was 500 years before. And I don't doubt for a moment Ezra's up there on the stage reading to them the 51st Psalm that we had on the screen a while ago. And that they're saying it from the depths of their heart. They're saying these words, David's words from 500 years before. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on us. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of our sins, my sins. Purify me from my sins. I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, but let me rejoice. Return the joy, God. But I know before the joy returns, the sin has to be washed. And before the sin is washed, the repentance has to take place. Watch, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit with me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey. And God heard them and forgave them. And they were willing to obey. But we have an issue here we need to discuss. Observation number 5, and this comes from Corrie ten Boom. 4 marks of true repentance are acknowledgement of wrong, willingness to confess it, willingness to abandon it, willingness to make our wrongs right, make restitution. Did David do that? Must have. Solomon didn't, but David perhaps, yes. Did the Nehemiah's Israelites do that? Yeah, that's what they were doing. Acknowledgement of wrong, willingness to confess it, willingness to abandon it, willingness to make restitution. St. Augustine, no one can begin a new life unless they first repent of the old. Here's Dwight Moody. When a man is not deeply convicted of sin, it's a pretty sure sign he's not truly repented. Experience has taught me that people who have a very slight conviction of sin sooner or later lapse back into their old life, which had happened to the Israelites on a number of occasions. But modern Christianity has changed that view of repentance to this, or something like this, the ABCs of salvation. Admit you're a sinner, which is important. Believe you're Jesus is Lord, which, by the way, James 2 says the demons believe that, and they tremble. And then call on his name. This one says call. Some say confess Jesus as your Savior. And all those things are important. But inside of me, I'm screaming, and have been for the last number of years, and a lot of pastors have been for the last 60 years. Where's the repentance? Where's the repentance in that ABCs of salvation? This is an argument that's gone on for the last 60 or 70 years. In evangelical Christianity, where's the repentance? Where is it? A.W. Tozer, third quote, a whole new generation of Christians have come up believing it's possible to accept Jesus without forsaking our sins. And if that was true in Tozer's day, which he was preaching about the time I was being born, it's really true now. There are whole chunks of Christianity that just openly say, you don't need to worry about the old life, the old you. Just accept Jesus. Just embrace him. Just put him on top of who you are. In fact, Tozer goes on to say, do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Let godly sorrow do her healing work until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us. We will never develop a fear to do evil. It is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition. That was Tozer, and that was back in the 50s and 60s. Imagine that. These Israelite people weren't just on their faces before God simply admitting they'd slipped up a bit. They didn't just slip up a bit. They had 500 years of hideous sin. There was a deep conviction in their very soul that they had defied God. They had rebelled against God. And it was a God who so loved them. They knew that. And there was, as Corrie ten Boom said, a willingness to confess their sins and abandon their sins. That's why they were on their face that day. And to their credit, that's the last time in Scripture we hear that the Israelites dabbled in idolatry. That was it. That was the end of the line. They had a lot of other sins they had to eventually deal with. But God finally crashed into their skulls with the truth, what an evil thing it was to carve an idol out of wood that God had made and then bow down and worship that idol. And they were deeply repenting, and God forgave them. Observation number 6. When David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit in me, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey. It was because that's exactly the right sequence. That's the right sequence. David got it right. Experienced it, so did the Israelites. Repentance, soul cleansing, obedience leads to the joy of the Lord. Let me show you where some of our modern day confusion has come from. And this comes from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's the Greek word metanoia. It's the New Testament word for repent. And I hear this so often, and I read it this week. There's so many articles you're going to find that repentance is simply a change of mind. It's just changing your mind. You used to not believe, now you do. Now you're a Christian. We're not talking about the sin. We're not talking about repentance. It's just changing your mind. But somebody didn't read even the rest of the definition from Strong's, let alone all of the other sources one can go to. Let me show you. A change of mind, as it appears in one who repents of something he or she has done, especially the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their sins and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and a sorrow for the sin that we've committed. That change of mind by which we turn from, desist from sin, used of the improved spiritual state resulting from a deep sorrow for sin. Let me just kind of beat on this drum for a little bit here, and then I want to tell you why I'm beating on it. Repentance is not just a changing of your mind from not believing in Jesus to believing in him. It's more than that. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. It isn't true in the New. And let me quote, I'm doing a lot of quotes here, let me quote one more person, it's John MacArthur. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, cannot properly be defined to exclude a sense of hatred of and penitence for sin. The biblical concept of repentance involves far more than merely a casual change of thinking. Biblically, a person who repents does not continue willfully in sin. You see that? I'm repenting. When I was a young man, which is like 3 or 4 years ago, my mentor, Dr. Alan Brown, he always told a story about repentance, and it was a stupid story, but never left my mind. He said, I look out the window, and you're out there stealing tires off of my car, which I never did, by the way. But he said, and then I catch you doing it, and I say, that's wrong. You shouldn't be stealing the tires on my car. And I say, I repent. I'm sorry. I repent. And then the next day, he looks out, and I'm stealing the tires off his car again. And he says, you didn't repent. Repentance is a change. It's a transformation. I don't repent and then go on being the same person that I have always been. I remember that. You know, now that I'm 47, I remember all about what I was told in my early 20s. never left my mind the idea that repentance is an absolute transformation. Repentance is a turning from sin. This is MacArthur. And it always results in changed behavior. I don't just keep doing the same thing over and over. The Israelites couldn't repent and then go home and get the idol out from under the mattress. That's not repentance. What was going on that day was transformational. It wasn't going to leave them the same person anymore. And watch this. The notion that salvation is possible apart from a genuine heartfelt repentance, which includes a deep hatred of sin, is a relatively new one, neither believed nor taught by the people of God until the 20th century. This whole idea that one comes to God with sin and does not thoroughly repent in sorrow for their sins, but just simply accepts the grace of Jesus on top of the sin, was not taught until 100 or so years ago. It's not true. It's not right. It doesn't bring transformation. The first step is repentance. I just finished a book on Jonah. Cass is doing the proofreading right now. And Jonah's a big deal. I mean, the whole point of the book is that God pursues us in grace. His amazing grace reaches us even when we're running from him. He just keeps reaching. And Jonah, bless his stupid little heart, supposed to go 550 miles to Nineveh. He turns and goes 2,500 miles to what's now Spain, to Tarshish. He thinks that's the end of the world. He thought the world was flat, so he thought maybe he could swim a little bit and go off the edge of the world. But I mean, he couldn't be more rebellious against God. And he was a prophet, for goodness sake. He was actually a rather famous prophet. And yet, he rebels against God. We often get the Jonah story where, well, Jonah, you know, finally he tells the sailors, he's on the ship and there's this big storm. The sailors come and say, what are we going to do? And he says, I am a Hebrew. I follow the God of the Hebrews and I'm running away from him. And the sailors go, what in the world are you doing, you stupid idiot? Because they knew the God of the Hebrews had split the Red Sea. They understood that the God of the Hebrews had literally brought down the Egyptian dynasty. They knew that. They were scared. And so Jonah says, just throw me into the sea. And people say he was repenting. No, he wasn't. If he'd been repenting, he'd have said, turn this stupid ship around and go toward Nineveh. That's where God called me. Instead, he says, throw me into the water. He's committing suicide by sailor. Is he not? He knows he's going to die, which is exactly the opposite of what God had told him to do. I mean, the man just would not repent after Nineveh is saved. He's still mad at God. Why'd you do that, God? I knew you were going to do that. I was sure if I told them about your grace that they would accept it and you would forgive them. Why'd you do that, God? So he had a little problem with repentance. So at the end of the book, I was part two of the book, I put in five chapters, five lessons on repentance. And to do so, I pulled all the scriptures about repentance in the Old Testament, New Testament. Do you know absolutely 100% of them, there are no variations, 100% of them, describe repentance in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a radical turning away from sin. None of them in the Old Testament or right up to where Jesus is calling people to repentance, John the Baptist, none of them express any kind of relationship with God where we don't have to express some kind of sorrow for our sins. It's just, God, I accept you. This is the sinful me. Just bring you and put you on top of the sinful me and we'll call this a wrap. No. All of the Bible, Old Testament and New, has us coming to God in repentance. After repentance comes the sin cleansing, the soul washing. And after the soul washing comes the joy of the Lord as our strength. And it's in that order all through the Bible. It absolutely doesn't vary. One more verse and then I'll move toward a close. Let me just show you this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. This is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. And you know what dingbats they were, always running away from God's design. And Paul gets on them in his first letter. And then in his second, he says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you. That would be the first letter of Corinthians. Though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful for you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. The pain caused you to repent and change your ways. Now watch. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. So you are not harmed by us in any way, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. There's more to this sermon. And God said to me today, early this morning, forget the rest of the sermon. Today, I just want you to focus on this repentance thing. Because there are people who have been perhaps confused by people, other people, that all you need to do to come to God is just to come to Him and embrace His gift and not bring the old you and dump it at the foot of the cross. Dump your sins before God. Say, God, I blew it. Man, I am so sorry. I now understand that I'm a sinner and that as a sinner, I need forgiveness. I need forgive. My sins need to be washed. And I felt like God said, there are people here or maybe on the stream. There are people who are living continually in defeat, spiritual defeat, because they're just carrying the same sins year after year after year. And nobody has ever told them to just repent and drop the sins and never pick them up again. God will gladly take your burden of sin. He'll gladly take it. But somewhere along the line, we need to bring it and drop it before the cross and say, God, I'm a sinner. That's the biblical pattern, and I repent. That's what the people were doing that day on their face before God. We have literally sacrificed our children. Can you imagine one of them saying to God that day, I killed my kid, and I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. God, will you forgive me? And God, of course, says, well, yes. Well, yes, that's who I am. That's what I do. I forgive people. And I don't even hold your sins against you. Come on, repent. And they did. And he did. And they were washed. They had revival. There's more to the revival. I mean, this revival just swept through Israel for the next several years. Because they came before God in utter submission and repented. And I just have a sense that some people, perhaps in this room, are living in constant defeat because nobody has ever said to you, dump it, dump the sin. Tell God you're a sinner and really repent and leave it behind. And then you make, that's why I've started calling repentance a U-turn. You literally make a U-turn. You literally go the other direction. You don't come to God and accept Him and go the same direction. That's not repentance. That's not a change of heart. It might be a change of mind, but it's a very short-lived one. It's not a change of heart. And God says, bring your sin and lay it down. I won't hold it against you. And in this case, remember, they killed their kids. What have anybody done in this room that's worse than that? David murdered somebody. What's anybody done in this room that's worse than that? Don't raise your hand, by the way. God says, come on, I don't care what you've done. Your sin doesn't matter. The depths or what you think is the depths of your sin doesn't matter. To me, I'm a forgiving God. I forgave the Hebrews. I forgave David. I would have forgiven anybody else that did horrible things if they had just asked, if they had just repented. Would you bow your heads? Father, I just can't get away from this sense that there are some people here who just need so badly to entertain, maybe for the first time, the idea of repentance. I need to repent. I need to repent. I need to tell God I'm sorry. I need to have godly sorrow, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. I need to have a godly sorrow. There needs to be something inside of me that doesn't say, that's just who I am. It's just me. No, it isn't. It's sinful you. And God says, what I want you to do is bring me the sin and dump it. Dump it. Don't carry it out the door. Don't carry it out the door. I didn't know whether I would ask you to come forward today like I've done several weeks in a row, but I have to. I don't have a choice. Some of you in this room desperately need to say to God, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. You need to say that. And then you turn to Him and embrace His gift. Free gift. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. The gift is free. But I really believe with all of my heart that the first thing we do is we come before Him acknowledging ourselves as sinners. And then we turn and embrace the free gift. And I believe there are some in this room that need that so desperately today. Would you stand where you are, please? And I really want to invite you. The elders will come forward and pray with you. But I just want to invite you. And it's not. This is not going to be a hard prayer for you. God, I'm a sinner. I'm really sorry. That's the prayer. I really blew it. God, I'm repenting. I'm making a U-turn. You say, it's really hard to acknowledge that in a room full of people, Sam. I know. Probably, if we were all honest, we would all be in the front of this room. Not that we've all murdered people, but sin, according to John, is falling short of the glory of God, falling short of the mark. I really want to invite you to pray today. Nobody's going to look at the back of your head and think you're a bad sinner, because we're all in the same boat together, aren't we? If you need forgiveness, there's something about doing it publicly that really kind of cinches it. You know that, don't you? We can all have forgiveness privately in our car, but having forgiveness in front of other people, that kind of clinches it. God, you know the people in this room. Maybe some are saying, my whole life is out of control. I don't know what to do about it. I don't know what to do about it. But God, you do. You do. You're God. And you invite us. Oh, how you invite us to come. How you are such a God of love and mercy. That God of outstretched arms inviting, that's you. You're not the God with a club. We've talked about that many times. But still, there is a point where we have to be very, very serious about who we are and who we're not. So for even those standing in this room today, God, I pray that those who are desperately crying out to you and say, God, I have sinned and I am truly sorry for my sins. I am truly sorry. And I'm ready for a U-turn. I'm ready to make a turn in the road that's not a 30-degree turn or a 60-degree turn, 180-degree turn, completely around, completely the other direction, going the other way. And I can't do it on my own because I've tried. I've tried to fix me many, many times. I haven't been able to fix me. So I come to you today, God, for your forgiveness. And then I turn and run into your arms of grace because you're reaching out to me with all the love in the world, all the forgiveness in the world. You won't hold my sins against me. You won't call me old sinner 2 months from now. You'll forgive me. You've forgiven me. But I ask for that forgiveness right here this morning, and I embrace your forgiveness. I embrace your gift right here in this room.
Thank you for listening to the message today. We all know how tough it can be to live in this world. God does not just demand obedience because he wants it. He knows that when we faithfully obey, we will see his power and joy. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor. With us also is June Lamson, one of our members here at Grace.
I've really been pondering this whole thing of David's fall into sin. I mean, this is a guy who really loved God, who spent so much time in the presence of God, even up into his early kingship. And then this observation number two just gripped me. David's falling into sin had to be so destructive toward the people he was trying to lead toward God and away from their idolatry. And we get to watch David repent. That's the important thing. But think about this 500-year decline then after that, and that just makes me shake on the inside. But David got to the point where he said, and we have two passages in Scripture, thank God, where we're able to look right inside of his mind, right inside of his soul, the 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm that David wrote. 32nd Psalm, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. And then verse 60 says, I will confess my rebellion. See, that's a key point right there. Confess my rebellion. And then he did. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. See there? He had lost it. But God mercifully gave him back cleanness of heart. And yet, Israel suffered for years after that. And you just think about that, how important it is for us to follow the conviction of God and not get carried away with our own desires, but God, what do you want from me and where do I need to turn to bring about your great will in my life?
When Pastor Sam preached this sermon, there was such a spirit of conviction in the sanctuary. We have, for a long time in our society, run away from the word repentance. It's not popular to do anything but repeat words in order to accept Christ as Savior. No repentance, heart change, lifestyle difference. Repentance is a lifestyle, and key to it is knowing and keeping God's word always in our hearts and minds. We need to know in order to know what God says is real and important to Him. When Ezra read God's words to the people of Israel, their response was one of true conviction, followed by repentance and real change. King David knew that way back when he was walking through that repentant time. He knew when his actions had separated him from God. When we walk with God, we know when something breaks fellowship with Him. What God calls conviction and repentance, we need to know that the world calls unhealthy, overdeveloped conscience, and they refuse it as unrealistic. I submit to you that we can live repentant and joyful when we know and walk in God's word. Psalm 119 talks about it. How can a person keep his ways pure by living according to your word? I've hidden your word in my heart so I won't sin against you. Teach me your decrees. Repentance and submission are key to that deep walk with God. It puts Him on the throne when we submit to Him. Matthew 3:8 says, "Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God." Repentance and submission to God is not a formula. It's a lifestyle that acknowledges Jesus as Lord of our lives, and the joy of the Lord does become our strength. Thank you, God.
Yes, let's pray together. Father, you know the people out there that are listening right now who have that conviction in their heart. I do believe that you convict our hearts. And there are people right now who need to say, God, I have sinned, and I so much need you to forgive my sins. And I pray that right this moment, there are those who would stop right where they are and say, God, forgive my sins. I am sorry. I embrace your gift of washing and cleansing for my soul. I embrace you as the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. The joy of an abundant life comes first from surrender to Jesus, who died for our sins and rose to give us a life full of joy and strength. If you want this joy, we want to help you. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that you will find the joy and peace that comes from genuine repentance. May you turn completely to the Lord Jesus. May you find the strength and security that comes from this repentance. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
And our salon is delighted to support WCNO Christian Radio. Our staff is committed to providing the finest hair care available for both men and women. Located at 2926 Southwest Map Road, Palm City, we can be reached at 772-283-4974.
The views and opinions of programmers heard on WCNO are the responsibility of the participants and producers of the program and may not reflect the views and opinions of the staff or management of WCNO.
Hello, this is Pastor Chaco Varghese inviting you to listen to Word of Eternal Life every Monday at 5:30 a.m. to learn more about God's plan of eternal life through Jesus Christ here at WCNO 89.9 FM.